Lord, we ask that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word. Thank you for speaking. Now cause us to hear. I hope that as I read, you will imagine hearing the voice of Jesus Christ himself, because he is the author of this book. And so if you would just imagine him speaking this directly to you. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safety or security for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for the confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law of Moses, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, as people regard it. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from obeying the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have attained it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brethren, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm then in the Lord, my beloved. So we've been looking at this topic of the foundation for joy, and we remember that really if there is one theme, and Paul addresses a number of themes in the book of Philippians, but if there is one dominant theme more than others, it is joy, the joy of the Lord. And this is especially noteworthy because he writes this as a prisoner, as an innocent prisoner, somebody who has been falsely accused and has been incarcerated for about 5 years now, awaiting his trial before Emperor Nero, where his life hangs on the line, and he writes and repeatedly exhorts, have the joy in the Lord. I do, I'm rejoicing, I'm a prisoner, but my joy is not bound. And he exhorts the Philippians to enter with him into his joy. And so we've been looking at the foundation for joy. This is now our third week looking at these same verses, and just by way of quick review, we need to remember that God wants us as his children to have joy. What parent doesn't want their child's happiness? And that is supremely true of God, our Heavenly Father. He wants our joy. Jesus said, I came to give you abundant life. I came to give you fullness of joy. He's not a killjoy. God so wants our joy that He commands it. Rejoice always. In everything, you should be able to have my joy. I've done what is needed for you to have joy at all times, in all circumstances. You may grieve, you may have pain, but deeper than all of that, I have done what is needed for you to have my joy. I've dealt with every circumstance in your life. I've dealt with your future. I've dealt with your security. I've dealt with your fears and anxieties. They are all resolved. And I've given you my own Holy Spirit to produce joy in you. So I'm telling you, my children, my beloved children, joy is your portion. And if you're missing it, it's not because I don't want you to have it. I do, and therefore I give you this command. Be joyful. But we need to remember that joy is found only in Christ. And so again, this is a verse that I claimed as my life verse way back when I was a teenager. Probably about the age of Brett down there, who just turned 15 today. But about his age, I claimed Psalm 16:11 as my life verse. And I've appreciated it so much over the years. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures that never end, eternal pleasures. Let that be a beacon that guides your steps, because we're all on a quest for joy. And the world and the enemy and even our own sinful flesh are trying to direct our steps in every direction but Jesus. And I guarantee you, we won't find joy anywhere else, only in Him. So joy is found only in Him. And then last week, we saw that immediately after Paul giving the exhortation, rejoice. I'm repeating myself, but I don't care, because you need to remember, rejoice in the Lord, and I'll keep telling you. It's for your good. It's for your security. And immediately after that, he says, beware. Beware. And he launches, the bulk of chapter 3 is this warning, this very stern, urgent, vehement warning that Paul sounds. And it's a broader warning than just guard your joy, but that is definitely the gateway into which he brings this warning. And so from rejoice in the Lord, beware. And we have to understand that a significant portion of that beware deals with there are joy stealers out there. There are joy killers out there. And they are coming after us, Christians. The devil wants us to lose our joy. He wants it to be stolen and removed from us. And so we have to be on the alert. We have to beware. There are lies that are being marketed and are attempting to seduce you that are joy killers. And this is important, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's what enables us to persevere in following Him through trials, through difficulties and hard times and suffering, and the sacrifice that Jesus calls us to. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Through all of that, the strength that we have for doing that is found in the joy of the Lord. So if our joy is stolen, we're going to lose the strength that we need to follow Him, and especially to be able to persevere through those difficult times and that sacrifice we're being called for. And so Jesus, it's said of Jesus that it was the joy set before Him that enabled Him to endure the cross. He looked beyond the cross and He saw, I'm going to save a multitude of people who would otherwise be lost forever. I'm going to go from being at the very lowest place, under the wrath of God, under the scourging and injustice of people, under the heel of the enemy, the devil, and I'm going to be exalted to the highest plane. For me, going through the cross is going to be my pathway to the highest plane, where I will have a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so Jesus saw all that on the other side of the cross, and it was the joy that awaited Him there that caused Him to be able to press through and do what He had been sent to do and endure. So today, we continue on what really is point 2 of the foundation for joy. I want to just summarize the outline for this chapter. I think it's fitting that we call the theme of chapter 3, the foundation for joy. And we see three main things emphasized. Number one is it's in the Lord, the foundation for joy. If you're going to have joy, if you're going to hang on to joy, if I'm going to, we have to know that joy is in the Lord. That's the only place we're ever going to find joy. It's in the Lord, meaning in all that He has done for those who are His, in the redemption, the forgiveness, the salvation, the adoption, the promise, the eternal home in paradise. All that is ours in salvation is where joy is found. All of that trumps anything you and I go through in this life. All of that trumps anything that Jesus calls us to do, any of those difficult things and sacrifices. What He has done for us, including given us as a promise, but is absolutely secure, trumps all of that. And so joy is found only in the Lord. But beyond what He has done for us and what He's promised, joy in the Lord means in Him personally, in His communion, in His friendship. He said, I'm calling you my friends. More than that, I'm calling you my brethren. I'm making you siblings of me. What is mine is yours. Anything that I have from the Father, my inheritance that I am receiving from the Father is yours, but I am yours. And I challenged us last week to think about our dearest friends and those moments that we have appreciated more in communion with someone, in fellowship with someone than any other time in our life. And try and describe what we experienced that made that person, that relationship. Try and describe what made those moments so special. Have you got the list? Whatever's on your list, the loyalty, the faithfulness, the personal love is found perfectly in Jesus Christ. It's found imperfectly in one another. It's found in just very limited doses, but it's Him. It's essence of Jesus that has been brought into our relationships. Now imagine that essence of Jesus that has so satisfied our souls, that has so given us a thirst for more, and just think of having that perfectly, fully in Christ. So it's in the Lord. So that's the foundation for joy, number one, in the Lord. The foundation for joy, and this is really the bulk of chapter 3, is reject the lies. Paul spends the bulk of that chapter telling us, reject the lies that are trying to tell us to go this way. Some of those lies are promising joy is over here. They are lies. You'll never find it there. Others of them are lies that may not tell us joy is here, but they're just lies. Do this, follow this, and if you do, you're going to lose your joy. If you do, if you follow this path, you're going to lose your joy. So point number two is reject the lies, reject the mirages. And then point number three is keep the end in view. Keep the end in view. Where we're headed, where Jesus is taking us, where this path of troubles and sacrifice and trials is going to destine us. But so that's the broader outline of chapter 3, but we are in point 2, reject the lies. And last week we addressed the first of these lies, which has to do with Paul's scourging, verbal scourging of a group that we've come to call the Judaizers. They were a group of Jews who were very committed to remaining as Jews. They were very committed to the laws of Moses that the Jewish people had followed, the faithful Jewish people had followed throughout the Old Testament. But they had come to be believers that Jesus was the Messiah, was the promised one. And yet their belief was that Jesus is not enough in Himself. We must continue to obey the law of Moses. That Jesus came to save His people, but those He came to save are those who keep His laws, starting with the law of circumcision and then the rest of the laws of Moses. And so for the Gentiles who were coming to trust in this Jesus, these Judaizers were saying, you must enter into the practice of the Jewish law of circumcision, the festivals, the sacrifices, and so on and so forth. And Paul says, this is a cancer. This is a heresy. This is a theological lie that is an absolute cancer. As a matter of fact, This was Paul's greatest warfare. He had his harshest words for these people that we would have looked at and said, well, they're good people. They mean well. They're living righteously. They're trying to be good moral people. Okay, they go a little too far. That's not how Paul treated this. He said, if you follow this path, you are cutting yourself off from Christ. Notice what he calls them. He calls them dogs, evil workers, mutilators. Last week we saw that instead of using the word for circumcision, he inserts the word for mutilation that had been prohibited under Moses. God spoke through Moses and said, look at the pagan nations around you, Israel. You see how they cut themselves? You see all the self-abuse and deformity that they employ in worshiping their gods? That's an abomination to me. Don't you do it. And Paul says that's what circumcision has become. If you think that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved by Jesus Christ. But the general principle of all this, the lie that is behind this, is the lie of self-attainment. You and I may not have anybody preaching circumcision to us. You and I may not have anybody preaching to us the Jewish rules and the festivals and religious ceremonies and dietary laws. Maybe you do. But what we do have every bit in our day, as that day, as in any day, is the message that it's up to you. It's up to your doing. It's up to your measuring up. It's up to your achieving, up to your attaining. And you say, maybe I can relate to that, maybe not. Well, let me throw out a couple of symptoms. Number one, how's your joy quotient? How was your joy quotient this week? From day to day, you know, what was your joy level? Well, if we are struggling to hang on to our joy, if we're struggling with murmuring, complaining, if we're struggling with anger and resentment, if we're struggling with depression and despair, the first place to start looking is, have I taken my eyes off of Jesus and have I put them on me? Am I feeling the pressure to measure up? Am I feeling undone in myself and it's up to me to fix that? Another symptom is, how's your prayer life? Because those who are looking to Jesus, those who are depending on Jesus, are people of prayer. And I will confess to you that pastors are the first offenders of this, statistically, and it's dismal. Statistically, the research shows that pastors pray very, very little. Very little. What does that say? That says that I'm really not depending on Jesus. He's not the one that's going to be the solution for my church and the solution for my ministry. I am. I have to spend all those hours studying. I have to somehow rack my brain to figure out how to dress His Word up and make it appealing. And, you know, I have to mix the sugar in here. I have to take the cornflakes and make them frosted flakes for people to eat them. But the fact that we struggle to pray as pastors indicates that we're looking to ourselves, our thoughts, our ideas, what we can do rather than to Jesus. Well, how about you? So the first lie that Paul wants us to reject in order to beware and protect our joy is the lie of self-attainment. Instead of it's the righteousness that we receive as a gift from Jesus, we want to try and establish our own righteousness by our own performance. Talked about that last week. But we need to consider that. Satan wants to steal our joy, and he wants to use alarmism to do it. You're not secure. You're missing out. What you've got is not enough. It's up to you. And if we follow that line, we're going to lose our joy. The second lie that we see Paul confronting here, and it's implicit rather than explicit, it's still tied up with beware of those dogs, beware of those evildoers, beware of those mutilators. And it's the lie of the approval of people. Because what these Judaizers were doing is they were coming into church and they were saying, you guys are falling short. You think you're the insiders with God, but you're not. We are. You're not obeying the laws of Moses And that's what you've got to do if you're going to be an insider with God. And so Paul describes it this way in the book of Galatians chapter 4. He's talking about this same group of people, these Judaizers, and he says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. In other words, what he's saying is these Judaizers want you to make much of them. They want to add you to their entourage. They want you to follow them, to become their followers. And how they go about trying to do this is they try and make you feel excluded. You're an outsider. We're insiders. You're not in our club. But you can be. And so Paul says they exclude you in order to make you feel, oh, it feels cold out here. Feels lonely out here. I want to be in the in group. Maybe I do need to give in to what these guys are saying, this circumcision, this conformity to the law of Moses. And so there's this pressure of people pleasing, this pressure of seeking the approval of people, this pressure of not wanting people to look down on us and say, you don't fit, you don't belong. And we all feel that. It's huge in our lives. And again, preachers are exhibit A. Most of us enter into the ministry in large part because we are people persons and we want to minister to people, but we want feedback, we want approval, we want strokes, we want people to say, you're a good guy, thanks, appreciate you, love you. And when we look there for our joy, Paul says, you're going to lose it. Joy is not found in the path of people pleasing. Joy is not found in the path of pursuing the approval of people. You know, we feel this early on, but we begin to recognize it when we're teenagers, don't we? When we become adolescents, and all of a sudden in middle school or in high school, we feel the pressure of the in-group. We feel the pressure of those that are made much of, and peer pressure. And so there's all sorts of things that young people will do to try and be accepted, all sorts of destructive and harmful things. I was reading a biography of a young fellow that had a disability. And for most of his elementary school years, kids would make fun of him. He had cerebral palsy. He talked funny. He limped. He moved funny. And kids would make fun of him. And then he became a high schooler. And he was smart enough to be, you know, mainlined, just to go to normal schools and everything. But all of a sudden, there was this group of kids that started, you know, making him feel like he was a part. But they were just manipulating him. They would give him all these dares to do weird and destructive things. And he made an absolute fool of himself in front of teachers and students and everything. He knew he was being played. But just for the facade of being accepted by this group, he played along and he made an absolute fool. We do that. We jump through hoops. We do destructive and harmful things. And Paul says, you just need to know that the path of people pleasing and seeking the approval of people is not going to give you joy. It's going to steal your joy. It's absolutely going to steal your joy. And then the third lie that he confronts toward the end of chapter 3 is a joy dependent on giving into our fleshly appetites and pursuing earthly things, of looking to self-indulgence and worldly pleasures for our joy. And we see that when he describes some of these false brethren, false teachers, and he says their God is their appetite, their belly. He doesn't mean that they're just into food, but these bodily appetites, they're living to satisfy their fleshly cravings and their pursuit of worldly stuff, of worldly things. And Paul wants us to know that that is not only not the path to joy, we will not find it there, but it'll steal our joy if we begin to go that way. He says of these people, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Watch out, don't be seduced by them into their way. And we need to remember that these enemies that Paul warns us of are in the church. They're in the church. He's not pointing to people that don't profess to be followers of Jesus that are out there. He says these are folks in the church, and that's what makes them so dangerous. But what a terrifying prospect to think that Paul says there are many in the ranks of the church who are in reality enemies of the cross of Christ. That ought to just strike reverent fear into our hearts, for watchfulness on our part, for a running to Christ in prayer and in His Word and saying, Lord, give me discernment. Protect me from following that path. There are many in the ranks of... Do you think things have changed in our day? Do you think that was just something unique for Paul's day? Or would he say the same thing in our day, that there are many within the ranks of professing believers who are in reality enemies of the cross of Christ? They're not living for Jesus. They're using Jesus as a means of pursuing what their real God is, which is their appetites and their lust for the things of this world. Don't follow them. Don't follow them. So those are the three lies that Paul confronts in this section. And then the third foundation for joy. Number one, it's in Jesus. Number two, resist, reject the lies and the mirages. Number three, keep the end in view. And Paul, just in one or two verses toward the end, reminds us, remember where we're headed, follower of Christ. Remember the path that we're on. Jesus has the power to subject everything to Himself. We can summarize what Paul says. This is where we're going. This is what's going to happen. This is where we will end up. Number one, Christ will vanquish all opposition to His will. He will bring everything under His control. Everything that is wrong will be straightened out. Everything that is unjust will be remedied and corrected. All that is grievous, broken, sad will be fixed. Christ will vanquish all opposition to His will. Number two, the kingdom of heaven will be fulfilled. It will be the only kingdom in town. The new heavens and the new earth will be the kingdom of heaven. There will be no other kingdom anymore. Number three, we will be transformed and we will be fixed. We will receive our eternal glorified bodies. And there will no longer be anything defective or wrong. There will no longer be sin within us. There will no longer be disease. There will no longer be genetic mutations or failures. We will be absolutely right. That's where we're headed, folks. I don't know what it is, but the older I get, the more I think on those things. The more my eyes are fixed on those things. Long ago, as a young man, I figured out that this world is not my home. Long ago, climbing the ladder, dreaming, living the American dream, doing well, exceeding my peers, you know, building my bank account and my future security and my list of possessions and having a beautiful wife and children and respect and achievements and so on. Long ago, I found out that that is empty, that is not going to satisfy my soul. It's part of what Paul says is rubbish. Everything but Jesus amounts, everything in this world, everything that this world pursues, everything that our sinful flesh tells us to chase after is so much rubbish, is so much garbage. There's only one thing that is worth pursuing, and that is to know Jesus. That is to pursue. I want to experience His life. I want to experience fellowship with His sufferings because that is the path to His resurrection. That is the path to glorification. I want to. And when he says in verse 11, if by some means I might attain the resurrection from the dead, biblical scholars and commentators have wrestled. What exactly is he saying there? Is he doubtful? I'm hoping, and not at all. None of them believe that, but we're not exactly sure. Paul might be saying, whether I die and then am resurrected, or whether I'm still around when the trumpet blows and I get to just go immediately up to the Lord in prayer. Either of those ways somehow to achieve the resurrection from the dead, or whether Paul is saying, I'm never going to take this for granted. I believe in Christ, but I'm staying humble before Him. I'm never getting arrogant or cocky or complacent. I'm going to stay humble before Him. But Paul said, I'm very, very clear as to what my goal and my pursuit is. And he exhorts all of us. He exhorts the Philippians, and he exhorts all of us. And I challenge you to follow my example. Keep your eyes on those who follow my example. Make my goal, my purpose, your goal and purpose. We want joy, don't we, people? Who wants to go through this life miserable? And in Christ, we don't have to. Matter of fact, we're not supposed to. We should not go through this life miserable because God wants us to have joy. And we've been given all that we need to know the path of joy, the path of life. We've been given all that we need to fight the battle against the joy stealers, the joy killers. Therefore, stand firm in Christ. I'll invite those who are serving us the communion elements this morning to make their way to the front. What a privilege this is. Jesus established this very symbolic rite that we are partaking of this morning. He said, do this, do it often. And as we do, we are to remember him. These elements are to inspire us to remember him. The bread, reflecting his life. The blood, reflecting his death. And his death and life, both becoming ours. We become partakers in both. Dying with him to our sin, being resurrected with him to new life. Not because we deserve it. Not because we've merited it, but because we've trusted in him and received it as a gift. So this morning, you don't need to be a member of Mercy Church to partake. You do need to be a member of Jesus Christ. You need to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone for your acceptance by God, for your righteousness before God, for your future acceptance by God into those eternal dwellings. This is a time where we are to take inventory to see not if we are measuring up, but to see whether we are in the faith. Paul said, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Are you believing Jesus? Have you begun drifting into that area of Jesus plus your righteousness? Jesus plus somehow doing enough good stuff. Come back to just being in the faith, just trusting Jesus. Is there sin that has begun to entice us away? This is the time to confess it and repent of it and return to trusting in him instead of our sin. Is there a fracture in our relationship with someone, or we're harboring unforgiveness or bitterness, malice? This is the time to repent of that and do what is needed to be reconciled and restored. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, after supper, he also took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's come and let's share in the feast of the Lord together.